So many subjects. Do I pick a series of Bible verses and go through? Do an expository study? I'm more of a topical guy. I'm pretty simple kind of guy. So that's what I chose to speak on tonight. Ty spoke on providence this morning, and election in some respects. So, of all things, I'm going to talk about election tonight. And we really didn't collaborate what we were going to talk about. So you could have just come up here and gave your, you could have speak for me tonight. But the doctrines of election, I've always thought of the doctrines of election as God choosing his own team. And I've coached a lot of teams, coached a lot of sports, and a lot of times you get to pick your own team. I know that's kind of a maybe a cruel way to say it, but isn't that the truth? It's all of God. It's all of his work. So what I've decided to do is I made a list of about 10 people. But once I start writing things down, that list has been narrowed down to 3. I want to give you a quote first from one of my favorites is C.H. Spurgeon. And he says, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. I am sure that he chose me before I was born because he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unbeknownst to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked at me with a special love. Isn't that what the doctrines of election? God looking us with a special love. And if you think about Scripture and all the people in Scripture, men and women, can you think of anybody that chose to follow God? I can't. Old Testament, New Testament, when God chose his disciples, nobody was seeking after him. He chose Peter down by the seashore, John, follow me. And what does it say? Immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. They left the business. They left their father's business, a very profitable business possibly. One of the ladies I was going to talk about tonight was Lydia. Interesting how Lydia came to know Christ. The disciples shared the gospel. She was down by the riverbank with some other Jewish ladies. She heard the gospel, and she received the gospel. It's nothing that we can do. And this day and age, at least as I was growing up, and I think still the predominant belief of today is man-centered. That we make a decision, we do something to work with God to merit our salvation. And, for those of us who are sitting here tonight and understand this great doctrine, we know otherwise. And I think we could all say with Spurgeon, there's nothing in me, there's nothing God saw in me that was good, that was reason for him to love me other than just he loved me in spite of myself. I want to talk about 3 individuals tonight. Two men and a woman. The first is Noah, the second is Abraham, and the third is Rahab the harlot. And what I want to do is, I've got some passages of Scripture that I want to look at here tonight concerning each one. I like history, and I was amazed to, and maybe people know this, they are sitting here, but I learned a lot this week. And when Noah was on the earth, there's been calculated, and this came from Answers in Genesis, so it has to be right, up to 750 million people. That's a lot of people that were on the earth when the earth was destroyed by water. Think about that. I think the United States there's 375 million, so the twice the size of the United States, the number of people. That's incredible that we're wiped out. In Genesis when God chose Noah, excuse me, he was of the 10th generation from creation, from Adam. And to Adam, to Abraham, it was, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Noah was born in there was 126 years from the death of Adam to the birth of Noah. And Seth died maybe 14, 15 years before the birth of Noah. So it's kind of interesting that, and when we look at Abraham, when we get there in a little bit, Noah apparently was still alive when Abraham was a very young man. So this period of time where these men, and I don't know, I guess women did as well, lived an extraordinarily long time. And because of that, generations overlapped. Noah, he went back six generations to grandfathers. That's a long way. Maybe tonight, I don't know how many people have their grandfathers still living. Anybody have their great-grandfather still living? That's incredible. My mom's 94. Ray beats her. He's 95. So he's probably got maybe great-grandchildren, I assume. So that's going back six generations. That's how long these folks lived. In Genesis 5:22, let me find that. Chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, kind of gives us a little bit of a brief summary of Noah. And says, let's start at verse 25 in chapter 5. And Methuselah lived 807 years, and he begot Lamech. And Methuselah lived, and he begot Lamech 782 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah's life were 969 years. He was the oldest man that lived. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begot a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort. He shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because the grounds which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech, this is an interesting verse. I never really paid attention to this. In verse 30, and Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years and begot other sons and daughters. Keep that in mind, because shortly after, within 100 years or so, there's a catastrophic flood that the whole world is wiped out. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. I won't read the whole thing, but it just talks about why God was going to destroy the earth. In verse 1 of chapter 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply and in face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair, and they took them wives whom they chose. Something weird happened. I'm not going to discuss that tonight. That's far beyond my abilities to discuss. But there was something strange that happened with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Whatever it was an evil civilization. And it was so bad that God was going to destroy the entire earth, everything in the earth except what we know, Noah and his family, and two of every animal. Verse 5 says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord repented that he made man. Isn't that incredible? I can't imagine. I just can't imagine what was happening on the earth where everybody except, as we're going to see here in a second, one man found favor with God. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people. Something terrible was happening. And we live in a day and age, my goodness gracious, this isn't this isn't utopia by any stretch of the imagination. And could you imagine living in a culture and a society where everybody was evil? And that's all they thought about. Their imaginations were evil all the time. And God saw the wickedness, and he repented that he had made man. Verse 8 is the beautiful verse that I want to look at here. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it talks about the generations of Noah. But there we see that Noah did nothing to earn the grace of God. As we don't either. Noah did not choose to follow God. By the way, I think two generations before that, there was a godly man, Enoch, which would be maybe Noah's great-grandfather. It says when he was 300 years old, Enoch walked with God, and he was no more. Then you have Lamech, which is Noah's father. You think about, was he an evil man as well? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know that when Noah was on the earth, he had other brothers and sisters. And one man that God said he found favor with, of all the millions and millions of people who were on the earth. And Noah was given a job to do by God. And God told him, you're supposed to build an ark. And can you imagine one man given this responsibility to build the ark? And I'm not going to go over the size of the ark, but it was massive. If you want to see the size of the ark, go down to Williamstown, Kentucky, and see how massive the ark was, the responsibility he was given. And he didn't build that by himself, right? He had to have help. So I'm assuming that the people who helped him had to be his relatives and other people in the surrounding area. As he's building, he's also preaching and saying there's going to be destruction. God told me he's going to destroy the earth. And for 120 years, he preached and he built and he obeyed God. And he never wavered on his commitment to obey God. And during that time, there wasn't one soul saved. Maybe his wife, I don't even know. And he had three sons after he was 500 years old. And I don't know, and maybe somebody else knows, if he had other sons and daughters. I would assume if you live all those years that you had other sons and daughters. But out of those sons and daughters, three were allowed to come onto the ark with their wives and his wife. Eight people. And some say it could have been more than 750 million who were on the earth at that time. Just think of the weight on Noah to preach the gospel and see the civilization around him who was going to die. And that's exactly what happened. And Noah never quit preaching. I'm sure it was embarrassing. You're out in the middle of, I guess, somewhere in Arabia, building an ark. There's never rained before. And he's telling everybody, hey, God's going to destroy the earth. He's going to bring floodwaters and kill everybody. That's embarrassing. So what are you talking about? You're a delusional old man. But in spite of that, he never, ever lost faith because God gave him a job to do. And, you know, as he preached in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, these people were without excuse. They heard the gospel. They heard what was going to happen. And like I said, it was very interesting in Genesis chapter 5:30 that he had other brothers and sisters. And if, those of us who are in here who have family members who aren't believers, it's terrible. And if you have children who aren't believers, it's terrible. I'm sure that he thought about that constantly, that he has family members that are going to die in this flood. And he preached and preached. What a job for us, right? Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Preach the gospel to your kids. You can't change it, but you have to be faithful to preach the gospel, and you pray that the Lord will change them. I saw Sherry today at Ty's church, or at Brady's church, as Ty was speaking, and she was talking about her son. I said, and we both, you know, She's 83 years old. She keeps praying for her son that God would save him. And that's all we can do. But we must faithfully pray and share the gospel with our children and those that we come in contact with. Well, Noah was declared righteous through faith. Are we any different? We have been declared righteous. And Ray and Ty are sharing Romans on Sunday mornings, and in Romans 3, 4, and chapter 3, chapter 4, talking about how God declared Abraham righteous, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But Noah was also declared righteous. He was found favor with God. As we sit in here tonight, all of us, if we belong to Christ, we have found favor with God. And one word that has been new to me within the last couple of years is the idea of imputation. And last Sunday morning, we were in Illinois. We're at a church. By the way, Mount Carmel Baptist Church is where Bryce's friend, who's a girl, goes. Pray for these folks because they're transitioning from, they're doing what's right. Their pastor's trying to do what's right. They're transitioning from deacons to elder role. That's tough. If you've never been introduced from that to that kind of teaching, and the whole life of this church has been deacons, and it's been deacon role pretty much. Well, now it's going to be elder role. So they're pray for this church that things go well. It was a very, very large church at one time. And because when his pastor come in and start teaching the doctrines of grace, a lot of people fled. They've got a nice, solid congregation now. Tons of children. My goodness gracious. One family has 10 boys. And she just had her last child, and it was a boy. And there's another family, got 11 children. It was a nice, young congregation. But pray for these folks as they do the right thing, that God would honor that. An imputation. We have received something that is not natural to us, and that is the righteousness of Christ. And it goes even one step further. As I started to say, this pastor from last Sunday spoke on imputation, and I spoke to him afterwards, and I said, that was wonderful to hear. You don't hear that word too much, and we talk about a lot here at Bible Chapel. We're very blessed to understand that concept. That we've been given something of Christ's righteousness, but it goes even further than that. We give him something, right? We give him our unrighteousness. Boy, what a beautiful picture. And we've received something as if somebody puts a deposit in your bank account or your checking account. You have no idea where it came from, but somebody gave you some money. Something very special, something undeserved. And that's exactly what we have when we receive the righteousness of Christ. The same thing that Noah received thousands and thousands of years ago. So he's my first guy I want to talk about. My second is Abraham. And maybe what I'm telling you tonight, you've heard a thousand times. We've talked about Abraham. Father Abraham, we've sung about Father Abraham. He's the father of the Jews, and he's also the father of the Gentiles when we look at our spiritual father. But Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, and he takes up the majority of the book of Genesis, Abraham does. But in chapter 12, it's kind of an introduction to him. But Abraham was an idolater. And he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and that's in Genesis chapter 11. It was a key commerce center. I kind of like historical facts, so if I'm boring you tonight, I apologize. It just helps me get more of a visual picture of where he came from. So he was an idolater. His father was called an idolater, and perhaps where he lived in Chaldea, it was a very wealthy area, and it was an academic area, and it was a place where there were skilled workers, apparently. So he was living in an area where there was no godliness at all. And they worshipped, it was a polytheistic society, and it was a pagan culture. Joshua 24:2 says they served other gods. His Abraham and his family served other gods. It's pagan culture, and they worshipped the moon. Nothing in Abraham made him very special in the eyes of the Lord. And again, he was called an idolater. He had no interest in God whatsoever. And why did God choose Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram," and I always like this, every time I find in my Bible that capital L-O-R-D, I underline it, because I think that has special significance of who's speaking. It's the Lord, the self-sufficient, self-existent, the one who sustains and gives life, all-powerful, all-knowing. There is none like him. This is, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham." It doesn't get any higher than that. There's no higher calling than that, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you." And he was probably living in a life of comfort, a life of wealth, a life of prosperity. And we kind of know that because when he left, he took a lot of stuff with him. And in verse 2, it says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And we see that. Who's going to make himself great? Is it Abraham? No, it's God. "I will make thee. I will bless you. I will curse those who curse you." And it says in verse 4, "And Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him." And this is kind of interesting. Who went with him? And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. I think, Jerry, are you about, you 75 plus years old? Plus 75-ish? How would you like, God calls you and says, "Leave everything. Take your family and take your nephew Lot with you and leave. You're leaving everything on the west side of Cincinnati. That would be horrible. This is the best place in the world to live. This is like living in utopia." And you imagine now, you're 75 years old, and God says, Abram at that time, "You're leaving this place, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And out of you is going to become, out of your loin and out of your generations is going to be the birth of Christ." Could you imagine what he thought? And how did he react to all this? He did the same thing as Noah. He obeyed. Immediately, he obeyed. In James chapter 2, verse 24 and 26, it talks about the same thing again, imputation. And we got Christ's righteousness, and he got our sin. And Abraham was no different. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And to us as well. We're no different than Abraham. To God be the glory. And he was going, he trusted God, and he made him with a special promise. He was going to have a land of his own. And my next story is about Rahab, the harlot. And Abraham was the start of that whole thing, where children of Israel left Egypt and they're heading to the promised land. And that was the promise that God had given Abraham. He was going to have a land of his own. He was going to be the great nation, future Israel. And even better, it was going to be the promise of a Messiah. And the Abrahamic covenant that happened in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was the seed of promise. And that ultimately was Christ. And not only that affected all of us in here who are Gentiles. In Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 11, by the way, this is the faith chapter in Scripture. It says, he went 75 years old with all of his relatives. He had no children. The only thing he had was his wife and Lot. And it's kind of interesting because Lot caused him a lot of problems some years later. He heard the call of the Lord or Jehovah, and he did not hesitate to leave. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Some of these are marked, but my Bible is an old Bible, and some of my stuff just falls down through there. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And I think this is what we saw with Abraham. He left everything he had. If God calls us to be his disciples, we must take up our cross daily and follow him. And I believe Abraham did that, and that's a good lesson for us as well. From the beginning of his life as a pagan to dying as the father of all believers and all nations, Abraham represents one of the great men of the faith. And he received grace just like we did. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I have some other things to say about Abraham, but in respect of time, I'm going to skip through that because I want to talk about my very last character, which is Rahab. I was reading through this and read several commentaries about this, and it's kind of funny that here's the children of Israel camped on the other side of the Jordan, and apparently this is the flood time, and they have to get across the river somehow, and in future time, God miraculously dries up the land, dries up the river, and they cross, similar to what he did at the Red Sea. But before they cross the river, they have to conquer Jericho. And so Joshua, who was a spy himself, chose a couple of men, or maybe there were some volunteers. And I can just, my mind kind of, wonders about stuff that happened. Could you imagine the conversation with Joshua and these spies? Their responsibility, first they had to get across the Jordan River, so they had to swim. And there must have been some area that was very difficult to get through, maybe some mountain areas, some wooded areas. And he's telling them, this is what you have to do. Then you have to get to the city of Jericho. And you've got to sneak into Jericho. And I can see the question that these spies have to Joshua. Well, where are we supposed to stay? And their response would be at Rahab the harlot's house. These men had to know. They had to know where they were going. I thought that was very interesting. And when they got to Jericho, how did they know where to go? Apparently, I guess you could walk right into the city. And there's a speculation. I read a couple different things. Is why did they go to Rahab the harlot? Anybody have any idea why that was picked? Why her house was singled out? And anybody throw out a thought? Why the two spies went to Rahab's house? There's really not an answer other than what you speculate. And I like this answer that I read the best. Somebody said that there was probably a lot of men going in and out of the house. So there would be nothing unsuspecting about strange men going in and out of our house. That made sense. That made sense to me. So here we have Rahab the harlot. Hebrews 11. Rahab is mentioned with Abraham. She's mentioned with Moses, with David, and with some of the other great men and women of the faith. Isn't that amazing? And she's always referred to as Rahab the harlot. God has His grace is sufficient for anybody. And Rahab was chosen for this particular responsibility to harbor the spies, which she did. And she protected them. They sent them to the roof and covered them over with stalks so they couldn't be found. And when the king's guards came to her house, she sent them away. Some say she lied. The Bible says she didn't tell the truth. But what's overlooked at? That's overlooked at. She protected them spies. And because she protected them spies, they were able to see what they were up against when it came to the land of Jericho, or the city of Jericho, which, by the way, when I was a kid reading about this, I'm thinking, this is this monstrous, humongous city. Well, apparently, when they did all the excavation and from archaeology, 6 acres. 6 acres of land. And I think, what do we have here, Ray? About 6 acres of property. So Jericho is about the size of the Bible Chapel property. So as these men left, before they left, they made an agreement with Rahab the harlot. And that her family would be protected. She would be protected. She knew what was going to happen. She declared, because of everything that's happened in the past of Israel, she knew she was going to serve the Lord. She said, I want to be a part of this team. And she knew what was going to happen with Jericho. So the spies, before they left, they made a covenant with Rahab that her family would be protected. And we all know the story. When Israel did finally cross the Jordan River on dry land, they walked around Jericho. 2 million people, by the way. That's a lot of people. Greater Cincinnati is probably about 1 million plus, so twice the size of the cities of our area, Hamilton County and up 75. 2 million people walked 6 times around Jericho. And then on the 7th day, they walked 7 times. And then the walls came down. Her house was apparently on the outer wall of Jericho. And before the spies left, they gave her a job to do. So they knew what house was hers. Anybody knew what she was supposed to do? What was she supposed to hang outside on the wall? The scarlet ribbon. And any significance of the scarlet ribbon that you could think of that happened, I think maybe previously. I think there's significance here because of the color scarlet. Possibly with the death angel in Israel or in Egypt, the blood over the doorstep. And significant that the angel passed over the children of Israel and Goshen, and the angel or the children of Israel passed over Rahab because of the scarlet. I think the color scarlet was significance and maybe foreshadowing the blood of Christ. She allowed the spies to enter her house, and she lived in this outer wall. So here's what happened near the end. Is when the walls finally came tumbling down, as we would sing as a kid, Rahab the harlot, she was taken out of the city and brought into the outer area of the children of Israel. But eventually what happened? She was brought into the inner circle of Israel. And who is she? Anybody can answer, who was Rahab? What was her significance in the genealogy of Christ? She was the grandmother of who? King David. Isn't that amazing? If you read in Scripture, Rahab the harlot was the grandmother of King David, and we all knew and all know what his significance in to the line of Christ is. I want to wind up tonight, and I want to read Matthew chapter 1. I just, you sit back and you just wonder of God's infinite mercy, how he picks some and not others. And Rahab the harlot, by the way, there was five women in the genealogy of Christ. I said something a couple weeks ago, there were four, but there were five. And here is kind of interesting. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, and then verse 5, it says, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. Isn't that amazing? And then in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Rahab the harlot, who was mentioned with all the great men of the faith, the great women of the faith, and you're thinking she has no significance whatsoever until you read the Word of God. And this one woman, as guilty as she was, is saved like we were by the blood of the Lamb. And she gets the last laugh. She is in the genealogy of Christ. What do we have in common with Noah, Abraham, and Rahab? We are sinners saved by grace. To God be the glory. Great things he has done.